A true story is told about an unassigned school teacher who had been asked by her district to go to a certain hospital and look up a certain boy who had been injured and teach him whatever she could about nouns and adverbs so he wouldn't fall too far behind his class. When the teacher arrived, she discovered that he had been badly burned and was in terrible pain. She did the best she could that day to teach him about nouns and adverbs, but left feeling a bit defeated, like it was kind of a waste of time, that she had accomplished nothing. So when she went back the next morning, she was surprised. As soon as she got there, one of the nurses greeted her, saying, "We've been worried about that little boy, but ever since your visit yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment." 2 weeks later, the boy himself explained it, saying they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? The boy had been convinced he was dying and he was hopeless. That teacher, simply by being there, had turned that around. Man is inherently hopeful. By his very nature, he must hope. When he stops hoping, something inside of him begins to die. Hopelessness is a form of death in and of itself. Man hopes to sustain his life with safety and security. He hopes to avoid pain and even to experience joy and freedom and pleasure. He hopes to find a social niche in which he'll be comfortable, he'll be accepted, he'll even be respected. He hopes for success, to get ahead and not to fail. In Scripture, men often hope for earthly blessings and benefits from God. So that Naomi in Ruth 1 speaks of a hope of children and having children. Job 6 tells travelers hoping in vain that they will not find water in a gully or a wadi because the water will have all flowed off. Psalm 33:18 speaks of hope for a military victory. In Acts 27:20, Paul and Luke are in the midst of a shipwreck, and Luke says, "All hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned." In 1 Corinthians 9:10, Paul writes, "The plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops." In 1 Corinthians 16:7, Paul says he hopes to visit the Corinthians and to stay a while to visit with them, quote, "if the Lord permits." And that for the Christian is the key, if the Lord permits, because we do not hope and should not hope for things we know the Lord will not permit, things that would be against his will. Our hope for such earthly blessings is found in God's grace, who, according to Matthew 5:45, where Jesus speaking says, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The prophet Jeremiah asked the question, "Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain?" It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no, there are none. "Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not thou, O Lord, our God? Therefore we hope in thee, for thou art the one who hast done all these things." As Pastor Dean quoted earlier in Psalm 62:5, David says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold." And when he says salvation, he's not talking about the eternal salvation of his soul. He's talking about being saved from his enemies here and now. He says, "I shall not be shaken." Why? His hope is in an unshakable God. But believers also look beyond such earthly hopes here and now to their eternal blessings from God, which are even better. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, we read this, "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," and by that he's talking about our physical mortal bodies, "we have a building And by that he means a future resurrected body. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I didn't include this little citation in your sermon notes, but you might just jot it in. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53, where we read the resurrection of our bodies is a major part of our eternal hope. There we see Paul writing saying, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," that fast, "at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised," they'll be resurrected, "imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." How? Through resurrection. We will receive a new kind of body, a resurrected body. These eternal blessings are intrinsically linked to our relationship with Jesus Christ. Heaven without Christ wouldn't be heaven for us. An imperishable resurrected body without our Savior who is resurrected would be eternal, but it would be joyless. It would just be existence. It wouldn't be life, flourishing, abundant life. It wouldn't be that. It would just be long life, endlessly boring life. So in Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "I am hard pressed from both directions." And you say, "Well, Paul, what are the two directions you're talking about? Whether to choose life or death." Now, that's not a choice most of us would think of having, but Paul's saying, "I've got that choice and it's hard to choose." Having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better. Not to be in heaven. He doesn't say, "I have a desire to depart and go to heaven." I have a desire to be with Christ. In today's text, we'll meet some people who look forward to heaven and look forward to resurrection, all right, but not to being with Christ. And people like that don't belong in heaven. They'd be miserable there. It's not what they want. Because heaven is all about being with Christ forever, being with our beloved Savior and loving Him and looking in His eyes and seeing His love for us and knowing we are absolutely acceptable to Him and accepted in the heavens. I look at my own mom, 95 years old, can hardly hear anything, hardly see anything, has a hard time moving about, and the ideas of personal dignity and quality of life are things of the past, completely. But she has hope of going home soon to be with her Lord. And then someday receiving the added benefit of a resurrected body when her disembodied spirit will be reestablished and reunited with a new body that will never give out on her again, never be blind, never be deaf, never be crippled. I don't know how 95-year-olds keep going without that kind of hope. And the answer to that is a lot of them don't. They just stop taking their medicine. For spiritually mature believers, their ultimate hope is the eternal blessing of actually being in God's presence. Streets of gold and gates of pearl sound okay, as does hobnobbing with the likes of Abraham and Moses and Peter and James and John and all the rest in the Bible. But what really excites those who are truly spiritually mature is the prospect of spending eternity with Christ, being close to God, studying, meditating on, contemplating the goodness, the infinite grace of God forever. It's being in Christ's presence, knowing we no longer are offensive to Him with our sinfulness. He no longer has to work all the time to cleanse away and clean up the mess of our sin. Never again, no more sin, because we will be like Him. 1 John 3:2, when He appears, we shall be like Him. Sinless. No more embarrassment over our sinfulness. Those who are truly spiritually mature can honestly say with the sons of Korah, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for Thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. People like that can say with Psalm 43:4, God is my exceeding joy. Not God gives. God is my exceeding joy. Some people feel hopeless because they've committed sins so horrible that they think even God could never forgive them. But they underestimate Him. And they underestimate His infinite grace. Paul, the apostle, could have felt that way. He had done some horrible things. He had participated and helped out in the murder of Stephen, this wonderful, godly Christian man. He had dragged people out of their houses, taken them back to Jerusalem, and voted against them so they would be executed. But Paul got past that. He did not drag that stuff around like a heavy chain the rest of his life. Paul could say in Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In today's text, we find four responses to our eternal hope in Christ. And I almost feel apologetic for these because they're not simple. One is the proclamation by Paul of hope. Secondly, the repudiation of hope by the Sadducees. Thirdly, the alteration of hope by the Pharisees. And finally, the confirmation of hope by Christ Himself. Again, let's reestablish the scene, what's going on here in this text. The scene is Paul's trial before the Sanhedrin. As we saw a few weeks ago, there had been a riot. Paul's enemies had started rumors, false accusations, that Paul was anti-Jewish, anti-temple, anti-law, anti-Moses. And the people who were there in the temple, hearing that, assumed it was all true, and they formed a riot, and they grabbed Paul, and they tried to beat him up and kill him. The Roman commander, Claudius Lysias, had rescued Paul. And knowing that he was at the center of this thing, and just for his own protection, if for no other reason, he arrested Paul and started back to Fortress Antonia. Fortress Antonia was adjacent to the temple. It was on the northwestern corner of the temple, and you walked up a staircase to get from the outermost court, the court of the Gentiles, in the temple to Fortress Antonia. He was on his way back up there with Paul, in tow, with a lot of other soldiers, protecting Paul. Got to the top of that staircase, and Paul said, "Would you mind if I spoke to the people below?" Well, there were thousands of people, Jewish people, gathered for the day of Pentecost in the temple. So here Paul had this wonderful preaching opportunity. Lysias allowed him to do so. What he did was to proclaim the things that had happened to him. He testified of Christ's appearance to him on the road to Damascus, commissioning him to be an apostle, sending him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In an effort to understand why the Jews were so angry at Paul and had rioted against him, Lysias had convened the high court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, right there in the temple the next day, to examine Paul as Lysias listened in. He couldn't figure out why they were so angry with Paul. Maybe if he listened in as they examined him, he could figure out what's going on here. He didn't have any idea what was going on. And so that happened, and Paul had just barely begun his own self-defense when Ananias, the high priest, said to the person sitting next to Paul, "Reach over there and slap him on the mouth." In response, Paul had called Ananias a whitewashed wall. He did it not knowing Ananias was the high priest. If he had known that, he wouldn't have done it, and he said as much. When informed who Ananias was, Paul acknowledged his guilt because Exodus 22:28 said, "You're never to revile one of the leaders of your people." Well, Ananias was that, despite the fact he was a despicable character. He had been given that God-authorized right and authority as the high priest. So Paul just repented publicly right there in front of them all. As we come to verse 6, Paul says that he's on trial for proclaiming the believer's great hope, that being the resurrected life in Jesus Christ. So we come first of all then to the proclamation of hope by Paul. Verse 6, Acts 23:6. But perceiving, and that better might be having known, and the idea here is having known this beforehand. It's not that he discovered it as he looked around at the Sanhedrin. He knew this ahead of time. But perceiving that one part of the Sanhedrin were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began, and it's an imperfect tense verb, meaning he began and continued, crying out or shouting in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Hope and resurrection, that's a figure of speech called hendiades. And it literally means two ideas put together, two words put together to form one idea. Sort of like nice and warm. Nice has one idea, warm has another. Put them together and you get an additional level of meaning. Same thing here, hope and resurrection, all in one package, having more than the component parts of meaning. Paul's confrontation with the high priest had convinced him he was not going to get a fair hearing from the Sanhedrin. He also knew that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were at each other's throats and had been for a long time. They were opponents, theologically, certainly socially, but even politically. And Paul was far closer theologically to the Pharisees than he was to the Sadducees. Paul's ancestors had been Pharisees. Paul himself had been a Pharisee. When we went through the Jerusalem Council back in Acts 15, we were a bit surprised to discover there were Christians there at the Jerusalem Council who still considered themselves Pharisees. You could be a Pharisee and become a Christian. You could not become a Christian as a Sadducee. You had to stop being a Sadducee because Sadducees believed things and did not believe things that simply aced them out as far as having saving faith in Jesus Christ. So at this hearing before the Sanhedrin, Paul made a connection with other Pharisees, appealing for their support. Now, there are people, scholars, who criticize Paul for doing this. They say what he did was sort of a cheap, dishonest trick. Take, for example, the words of a scholar named F.W. Farrar, and I quote, "This creating of a division among common enemies," and by that he means the Sadducees and Pharisees, "on the grounds of a very partial and limited agreement with certain other tenets held by some of them was hardly worthy of Paul." I completely disagree with that. I think that's a very unfair criticism for Farrar to make against the Apostle Paul, for a couple of reasons. The first of which is this. Paul, and what Paul said before the Jews gathered the day before there in the temple, and now on this day, the Pharisees and Sadducees in the Sanhedrin, was exactly what Jesus Christ intended for him to say, and what he said was inspired by the Holy Spirit. You say, where do you get that? Where are you pulling that out of? Paul was an apostle. Keep that in mind. Remember what Jesus had said to the apostles in Luke 21. "They will lay their hands on you, and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." Well, all those things that just happened to Paul. He is an apostle. And Jesus went on, "It will lead to an opportunity for you to testify, or for your testimony." That's what's happening now with Paul. So Jesus said, "Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves." Don't think about what you're going to say beforehand. "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." That's what happened here. And Jesus later on appears to Paul and all but congratulates him, commends him for what he had said and done after his arrest in the temple. So we must assume that in spite of Paul's statement about Ananias, Christ sovereignly oversaw his defense of himself and gave him utterance and wisdom before the Sanhedrin, including that statement that had divided and separated the Sadducees from the Pharisees and the Pharisees from the Sadducees. And for all we know, there were Pharisees there that day who, for the first time, hearing Paul's words, came to the conclusion, you know, Christians don't believe things all that different from what we believe. There may have been Pharisees like Nicodemus earlier on during Jesus' ministry who came to know the Lord that day that we simply don't know about. We don't know what the Lord accomplished, but we can be dead sure he accomplished his will, whatever that may have been. A second reason why I think Farrar's criticism is so unfair is that when Paul said, "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead," that doctrine that was held so dear by the Pharisees, Paul was being absolutely serious. He was sincere. He was being honest. He wasn't making anything up. He knew the issue of the resurrection was the issue here involved in this trial. That's what was at stake here. And later on, he will tell King Agrippa in chapter 26, "I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" God's God. He can do anything he wants. Raising the dead is not even a problem for him in the slightest degree. Paul was proclaiming God's eternal hope for Israel as a nation, and for all individuals who believe in Jesus Christ. It was the hope of resurrection which was inextricably bound up with Israel's hope of a Messiah, and beyond that, a resurrected Messiah. Messiah was the one whom God had promised to David back in 2 Samuel 7, saying, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The only way a son of David could rule forever would be to live forever. And the only way that could happen would be for him to receive an eternal, also known as a resurrected, body, which is exactly what Jesus did. This eternal Messiah and ruler, Israel's great hope, would fulfill Isaiah 2:4's prophecy of judging the nations, causing them to hammer their swords and spears and to plowshares and pruning hooks so that they would never lift up sword against one another again. He will even have the power to redeem and restore nature so that, as Isaiah 11 says, the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. All of that depends upon Messiah being resurrected. Jesus was resurrected. What good would it do Israel to have an eternal ruler and live on a renewed earth if the people themselves died and kept dying as we do today? Here again, resurrection was essential to their great messianic hope. Only by being raised from the dead to live forever could they ever enjoy the benefits that were promised to them during the Messianic era. And Jesus had led the way in resurrection. He was the first we will follow. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says it this way, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." If he's the first fruits, guess who the second fruits are, or the latter fruits? Us. We too will be resurrected with bodies like his after his resurrection. Resurrection was the hope shared by both Christians and Pharisees, which Paul proclaimed, and still the Word of God does proclaim to such a degree that Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart," catch this, "that God raised him," or resurrected him, "from the dead, you shall be saved." Corollary, if you can't believe that, you what? You can't be saved. One of the major differences between Pharisees and Sadducees was that Pharisees believed in resurrection. Sadducees did not. Sadducees vehemently denied and even opposed the doctrine of resurrection, which brings us to the second point here, the repudiation of hope by the Sadducees, verses 7 and 8. "And as he said this, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the assembly was divided." Literally, they were split into schisms. "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all." The Sadducees repudiated the great hope of resurrection life. The Sadducees would have fit in today very well with most people. They said that when your body dies, your soul dies too. That's the end of you. So long. Sadducees were materialists who believed that the only reality there is the reality that you can touch and smell and feel and hear and taste. They totally denied the world of the spirit, and that would include angels, both fallen and elect, both angels and demons. They denied all of that, didn't believe in any of it. They didn't believe in resurrection because they didn't believe in any form of life after death. You die, so long. You're through. You no longer exist. End of you. That's what most people today believe. In the first century, Josephus wrote of the Sadducees, quote, "They take away the belief of the immortal duration of the soul and the punishments and rewards of Hades. The doctrine of the Sadducees is this, that souls die with the bodies." Most people today would agree with that. They would fit right in with the Sadducees. They would believe that life is simply a biochemical process that takes place in the body, and for humans, particularly in the brain. Destroy the brain, kill the brain, and you kill the person forever. No coming back, period. What a hopeless, bleak way to live. Especially if you don't happen to be lucky enough in this life to be one of the rich, the comfortable, the famous, the beautiful, the powerful. You know, and most people have a hard time with that. When people talk about coming back, they don't talk about coming back as a scullery maid. They talk about coming back as Napoleon or Abraham Lincoln. But somebody who they wanted to be. What if you are a scullery maid and this is the end of it? What if, like some of the people in Christ's time, they spent their entire lives as slaves working in a mine, barely ever seeing the light of day, and then they died and that's it? Wow, that is a bleak view of life. It's no wonder that people who believe there's nothing to look forward to after this life view life itself as ultimately meaningless. You know, you think about those people watching that ball coming in New York on the top of that building, down that pole with all the lights on it, and that's the highlight of their year. That's pretty sad. If that's meaning for your life, that's bleak. If they're right, then the old saying is true. Life is tough, and then you die. Buck up. It's no wonder they seek for means of escape from reality as they perceive reality. Many people's greatest hope in life, as Pastor Dean mentioned earlier, is to win big in the lottery. And the probability of that is so minuscule that that really is hopeless. I've had people seriously look at me and say, "I'm in trouble financially, I've gotten myself into a mess. My hope of rescuing myself is to win the lottery." And I look at them like, "You are kidding me." Many people's greatest hope in life is that. And as these people grow older, and most of those who could honestly say that, say that because they're young and naive, and as the reality of life grinds away at that naivete, it leaves them feeling cynical. And they're beginning looking at hope, not as a friend, but as an enemy. They look at it the way Nietzsche did, as the worst of evils, because it prolongs the torment of man. In other words, it keeps his expectations up just high enough so he can continue forever to be disappointed until he finally dies. The Sadducees, having denied resurrection, became very cynical. Cynical people. You see that, for example, in Matthew 22. Where Jesus gets into a conversation with some Sadducees, and they are trying to show him how fruitless and how foolish it is to believe in resurrection. In their view, it's nothing but pie in the sky and the by and by. And so they tell him a little story. They say to him, a man lived who married a woman, and then he died. And then the man's brother married that same woman, and he died. And then a third brother married the same woman, and he died. And a fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh brother did the same thing. And I've always thought that seventh brother had to be the world's greatest optimist. Either that or he's not picking up on the pattern very clearly here. And in what they consider to be the coup de grace, the Sadducees then ask Jesus in Matthew 22:28. And you can just hear them giggling inside of themselves. He'll never answer this. They said, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. Jesus blithely, casually answers them, but before answering the question directly, he points out the basis of their mistake. He says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. A double-bladed answer. First of all, it refuted their disdain for the doctrine of resurrection. And secondly, it pointed out there are spirits, there are angels, which the Sadducees also did not believe in. If Christians had no hope of life after death, we would be miserable. Even more miserable than the rest of the world. Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're setting ourselves up for the biggest fall of all, if it really isn't true that we will be resurrected. Those who repudiate a possibility of resurrection deny everything outside of this brief, humdrum, routine life on this fallen earth. And that's sad, because that leaves them utterly hopeless. That's what the Sadducees did. Ultimately, they were hopeless people who were going to try to get everything they could out of this life because there was nothing positive or negative, either one, to be expected after this life was over from their frame of mind. The Pharisees were just as hopeless as the Sadducees, but they just didn't know it. They hoped for eternal life and resurrected bodies, but then they eliminated the vital connection between that resurrected life and Jesus Christ, the resurrected Messiah and the Son of God. Life after death without Christ would be only a minor improvement over life as it presently exists in these sinful bodies of ours in this sin-blighted world. It would just extend that out without Jesus' resurrection. So that brings us, thirdly, to the alteration of hope by the Pharisees. In verse 9 we read, and there arose a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. Paul hadn't said anything about a spirit or an angel, hadn't mentioned it. What he had said at the top of that staircase in the temple when he preached to that huge crowd below was that Jesus had appeared to him, not an angel. Jesus had appeared and had said to him, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. Paul didn't claim that a spirit or an angel had spoken to him, but that Christ had. What that meant was, Jesus was alive. He had been raised from the dead, and that was something the Pharisees refused to believe in. The Pharisees were altering Paul's statement to bring it in line with their own beliefs and to get the goat of the Sadducees by talking about spirits and angels that they didn't believe in. This was their way of rubbing sand in the eyes of the Sadducees. It was also their way of sidestepping and completely dismissing Paul's claim that Jesus was alive because he had been resurrected. As Albert Barnes once said, quote, men are not always very careful about the exact correctness of their statements when they wish to humble a rival. Very true. In this case, the rivalry between Pharisees and Sadducees had broken out into a heated, passionate, excited shouting match between the two groups. And the Pharisees got so excited that they lost it for a moment and started defending Paul. They weren't as concerned about the truth as they were defeating their opponents, the Sadducees, in argument. And if they could bend or twist or manipulate what Paul said to try to support their own view, they were willing to do that and make him, at least for the moment, their ally. But resurrection without Jesus would be absolutely meaningless, despite what the Pharisees thought. The best thing about resurrection for us is not that it will allow us to start over in life with new, perfect, indestructible, sinless bodies. That's great. But the best thing about resurrection for us is that Christ was resurrected for our justification. Romans 4:25. Now, the Pharisees didn't rule out any possibility of resurrection the way the Sadducees did. They just ruled out the possibility of one resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. And his resurrection was the proof that God had accepted his sacrificial death as the atoning payment for our sin. In other words, Christ's resurrection was a statement by God, I accept his death on your behalf so that you don't have to die. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians 15:16. If the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. It's only because of Christ's resurrection after his death that we can be saved. In Acts 26:22, Paul will testify before King Agrippa, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light. What light? The light of the gospel, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Disconnect the overall notion of resurrection from Jesus' death and resurrection, as the Pharisees were trying to do, and what's left is not good news. It's horrible news. It's bad news. Why? Because John 5:29 talks about two resurrections. A resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. So non-believers will be resurrected just like us. They will have resurrected bodies. And those bodies will be an absolute curse to them in hell. Because those resurrected bodies won't go away. You can't burn them out. They will never be able to simply vanish into non-existence because their resurrected bodies will quite literally keep their feet to the fire forever. Our great hope is resurrection, but beyond that, it's resurrection unto eternal and abundant life in Jesus Christ. So what have we seen? We've seen the proclamation of hope by Paul, and then we've seen the repudiation of hope by the Sadducees, and then we've seen the alteration, tweaking of the hope of resurrection by the Pharisees. And finally, we come to the confirmation of hope by Jesus Christ himself. We begin to see that in verse 10, ultimately in verse 11. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The result of Paul's statement was a chaotic uproar. The Sadducees were grabbing Paul from one side. The Pharisees were tugging on him from the other side. And Claudius Lysias, the Kiliarch, the commander of Fortress Antonia, was afraid Paul was going to be ripped in two by the two groups. So once again, Roman Gentiles, the people to whom Christ had sent Paul as an apostle, had to rescue him from his own people, the Jews. Lysias took him back upstairs amid all that noise and hubbub. And no doubt once he got up to the top of that staircase, he slammed the door to Fortress Antonia shut. And then he probably put Paul in his own cell somewhere in the belly of that fortress, all alone there in the dark. What was Paul thinking about as he sat there that night? He may have thought about the wounds he had received that day and the day before, some by the howling mob that had tried to beat him to death, some by the tugging and pulling of the Pharisees and the Sadducees on the Sanhedrin. Maybe that's what he was thinking about. He may have been thinking about the things he had said, both to all the Jews gathered in the temple on the day before and to the Sanhedrin on that day, and the things he would have said but was not allowed to say because he got interrupted in both cases. Paul may have been thinking there, questioning how good a job he had done in fulfilling Christ's commission to open the eyes of Jews and Gentiles alike so that they might, quote, and this is a quote from what Jesus said to Paul, turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I've been in Paul's position. Many of you have too. You've tried to witness to someone and it hasn't gone very well. And they've either just not responded in any way whatsoever, or they've put you off and said, well, maybe we'll talk about this some other time, or they've just gotten kind of hostile and rejected in a very bold way your witness of Jesus Christ. So you beat yourself up, thinking about what you could have said but didn't say, or how you could have said what you said differently, or simply thinking, this is hard. This is discouraging. This is disappointing. Paul was probably there. Paul may have wondered if he would ever get another chance to minister to these Jewish people in Jerusalem. He may have wondered if his plans and his hopes of going to Rome and ministering to the people there, if they would ever come to fruition. Or would he be confined to a jail cell like this one the rest of his life? Just dying in a lonely, dark, confining cell. Fortunately for Paul, the fact that Jesus was resurrected meant that he was alive and well and available to encourage his servant when he needed encouragement the most. This great hope was confirmed for Paul as Christ actually appeared to him there in that cell that night. Fortunately for all of us, God comforts the depressed, which Paul himself had written in 2 Corinthians 7:6. And that's what Jesus did for Paul. As Paul lay there in his cell that night, again, Christ confirming he is alive, he has been resurrected. Verse 11, but on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Jesus commended Paul for having solemnly witnessed of his cause in Jerusalem. He didn't upbraid him for blowing it with the high priest in the Sanhedrin. And what Christ was saying to Paul was this, Paul, you've done the job. I know you don't feel particularly successful right now, but you faithfully did what I asked you to do, and faithfulness is all I ask of you. This is a reassuring reminder to all of us. We don't have to be successful. We do have to be faithful. And then just trust Jesus to accomplish whatever he sovereignly chooses to accomplish with our faithfulness. Paul had been faithful. As he was on his way to Jerusalem, one person after another would say to him, Paul, the prophets are all saying, you're going to get blasted when you go to Jerusalem. You're walking into a buzzsaw. Don't go, Paul. Paul went. He ignored, he turned a deaf ear to all of that, and he did exactly what he thought Jesus wanted him to do, knowing what lay in store for him once he got there. And even though Paul had sinned inadvertently by reviling the high priest, Christ's purpose for his going there was fulfilled nonetheless. Jesus' words, "take courage," may simply have been meant to encourage Paul to keep serving him, or they may have, and I think they probably were intended, as an expression of Christ's divine favor and approval. It was his way of saying, "You did a good job, Paul. You don't feel like it, but you hung in there, and that's what I asked." As Joseph Alexander put it, Christ may have been saying to him, "Don't be troubled or discouraged by the opposition and rejection of your testimony. It is enough that I approve and will reward you." Nothing sustains a believer's soul in times of hardship and persecution like evidence of the fact he's doing what his beloved Lord approves of, assurance that he's remained faithful within his own limitations. Even though things didn't go well, he remained faithful. And then Jesus reassured Paul that he would indeed go to Rome. And once he was there, he would have the privilege of proclaiming the gospel to the Romans. To Paul's own hope of resurrection had been added the joy of knowing he had pleased his resurrected Lord. That he had a reason to believe that one day he would stand before his Lord and his Lord would look him in the eye and say, "Well done, good, faithful servant." And may we, like Paul, all live within the hope that we too will someday be commended by our Lord for our faithfulness. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example of Paul, a man who was flesh and blood like us, capable of blowing it before the high priest, just as we fall into error. Just as we fall from endurance and faithfulness at times, and yet you pick us up and strengthen us. Forgive us, cleanse us, get us back on track. You are a faithful Lord, and we praise you for it. We praise you that you have given us reason to have hope, no matter what we do and no matter what people do to us. We rest confidently in your sovereignty. And that's where we have our hope. In you alone, our hope is found. You are our light. You are our strength, and you are the cause of our song. And we praise you for it. Accept our praise. Cause each one here to just bask and thrive in the hope that the world does not have, but that we have because you have called us into a saving relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.